Well, today is December 16th. We're getting closer and closer to the end of the year. Closer and closer to Christmas. December 16th, 1773 was a very, very special date. Now, when we think of Israel and we think of Psalm 114 that we have today, what is the key event that marks Israel as a nation and marks them as a people? What was the key event to them? I'm not thinking about modern Israel, I'm thinking about biblical Israel. What would it be? The Exodus from Egypt, correct. What's the key event that marks us as a people that we commemorate today on December 16th? Anyone remember what happened on, maybe you weren't alive then, of course, but 1773, December 16th, what do you think of when you think about our liberty as a nation? What really seemed to kick it all off and we think about? Gina has it. The Boston Tea Party. This is the date, December 16th. This is the anniversary of the Boston Tea Party. It's when we showed that we did not want to be part of Britain, we did not want to pay their taxes, and we wanted to be liberated and on our own. And so that group of colonists who dumped the tea in Boston Harbor, that was then on this date in 1773. After that, I don't know. It was intended to ruin it, wasn't it? This is also, amazingly, the date for the liberation of Bangladesh, where we served as missionaries for 15 years. On December 16th, 1971, the Bangladeshi armed forces finally defeated the last of the Pakistani forces, and they capitulated, and Bangladesh became a free nation. So today is a day of liberation in several ways, but the liberation we want to talk about is that of Israel, biblical Israel, and what marks them out as a people, and that is their freedom from Egypt. That is their deliverance from Egypt by the mighty, powerful hand of God, and his declaring them a people. And as we look at Psalm 114, we remember that just like Psalm 29, this psalm is going to be focused upon the glorious and powerful appearance of God to his people on earth. We call that a theophany. Theophany, theos from God, and phani is to appear. We talk about epiphanies. Well, this is a theophany. And when we have a theophany of God, his power and his glory are manifested and are declared. They are seen, various effects it has on earth. In this psalm, we have a distillation, very short, 8 verses, of the history of Israel. Just going back and taking a look at this one event and seeing what a wonderful time it was for them, what a significant event it proved to be for them because of what it revealed to them about God. We looked at several of the more lengthy psalms dealing with the history of Israel, like Psalm 78, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. We also mentioned last week that when we started at Psalm 113, that we have these psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms, the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise. Egyptian because the deliverance out of Egypt. And yet, among those 6 psalms, the only psalm that specifically addresses the Exodus is this psalm, this 2nd psalm. It would be read on the Passover, and it would be recited not only prior to the Passover meal. Psalms 113 and 114 were recited before the Passover meal, but on the 8th day of Passover, Psalm 114 was recited again. So this is a very important and significant psalm to the Jewish people in looking back at biblical Israel and the deliverance in the Exodus. Derek Kidner said this about it. Here is the Exodus, not as a familiar item in Israel's creed, but as an astounding event, as startling as a clap of thunder, as shattering as an earthquake. This brief psalm embodies that because those things are what are involved in the theophany, in the appearance of God on earth on behalf of his people. Let's read the psalm together, shall we? In unison, you have it there in your handout, or you can read it off the screen up here. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Now, as Dave comes and prepares to lead us, Dave, as you're coming, I want to read the folks something here. He has chosen for us a paraphrase of Psalm 114 by Isaac Watts. And I thought it'd be interesting to hear Isaac Watts' own words about why he wrote this and how he wrote it. He says this, "The 114th Psalm appears to me to be an admirable ode, and I began to turn it into our own language. As I was describing the journey of Israel from Egypt and added the divine presence amongst them, I perceived a beauty in this psalm which was entirely new to me and which I was going to lose. And that is that the poet utterly conceals the presence of God in the beginning of it and rather lets a possessive pronoun go without a substantive than he will so much as mention anything of divinity there. This is what I have attempted to imitate in a translation without paraphrase and to preserve what I could of the spirit of the sacred author." And we'll talk a little bit more about that aspect of it. But we're going to sing it now.
Yeah, so this paraphrase is to the tune of Before the Throne of God Above.
It's on the back of your sheets there, if you want to pick it up there.
Can you hum that first?
Hum that first? Let's see.
Before the throne of God above. All right,
yes.
Got that? Maybe a different key than what he's going to play it in. So.
When Israel freed from Pharaoh's hand, the proud tyrant and his land, the tribes with cheerful homage shown, their king and Judah was his throne. Across the deep,
Dave. It's a beautiful tune to put with it, isn't it? And if you want to jot down a couple other tunes you can sing this to, you can sing it to And Can It Be. You can sing it to He Leadeth Me. You can sing it to Sweet Hour of Prayer. And since it's Christmas time, you can sing it to O Christmas Tree. So those are all possible tunes for this beautiful hymn. Now, as we're looking at this then, and we're understanding it, we have read it, we have sung it. Now, what about praying it? What are some sentence prayers that we could draw from Psalm 114? Yes, Tom.
Jesus, we see your supremacy here too.
Amen. Right out of the sermon this morning too. Okay, Nate.
Thank you that you rescued the innocent.
Okay, amen. Anyone else? Are there some of the other sentence prayers you might pray from this song? Yes, Coral. Okay. Thank you that you deigned to come down to earth for us. When we have a theophany, it's an appearance of God. The incarnation is the ultimate theophany, is it not? Appearance of God in human flesh on earth. A difference of theophany than ever before. And as the pastor mentioned to us this morning, no one has seen the Father at any time. It's the only begotten Son of God is the only one who has ever declared him, ever manifested him. And that's the one whom we've seen. So that means that at any time in the past, when God has appeared to man, it has been God the Son. It has been God the Son. So that makes it very interesting to us. Lord, you alone deliver your people. What a praise we have out of verse 1. And out of verses 3 to 6, Father, you control all the elements of your creation. The mountains, the hills, the sea, the rivers. Create in me a godly sense of awe at your great power and your presence. Out of verse 7. And then verse 8, thank you for providing for your people in unexpected ways. Do you think it was a little bit unexpected that he supplied them water out of a rock? I think so. I think that was something they could not ignore as being a miracle of God and an evidence of his power. As we look at this psalm then, on page 2, you have there the outline. Verses 1 to 2, the extraction of a designated people. They were extracted by God from Egypt, where they had been slaves. And then in verses 3 to 6, the heart of the psalm is an exhibition of divine power. And we notice in that exhibition of divine power, that repetition there of the sea, the Jordan, the mountains, the hills, in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 5, repeating it again, O sea, O Jordan, O mountains, and O hills. These are where God exhibited his divine power. And then in verses 7 through 8, the exaltation of the divine person. The praise before God, the earth, is to tremble before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. And as we talk about this, the first phrase in this psalm that we wonder about is the one that says here, strange language, a people of strange language. Notice it doesn't say a people of a strange language. It's a people of strange language. And this is a description of Egypt, the people among whom Israel dwelt at that time, ever since Joseph was taken down there, and then the famine came, and then his family joined him in Egypt from that time until the time Moses led them out. About 400 plus years we have there of their being in Egypt. This is the description of the people they lived among. It's the only time in all of Scripture this particular phraseology is used. And it has the idea of that which is absolutely an incomprehensible language. Egyptian must have been a hard and difficult language. I know I've spent some time working with hieroglyphics and Egyptian, and I can tell you that it is not a language that's as easy as Hebrew. All right? And some of my students might say, it's not, you know, if it's not as easy as Hebrew, then why would I even want to mess with it, you know? But Hebrew is really a relatively easy language compared to English, compared to Japanese, compared to a number of things. Egyptian is one. Can you imagine, some of you have, and I mean we have the Midoris here, We have a number of you have spent time in foreign countries. There are some of you who have perhaps come here having English as only your second language, or maybe even a third language for you. You know what it's like to dwell among the people who speak a language you don't speak, right? Eli, you came from the Philippines, and Spanish was one of your languages. Did you speak another Filipino language? Which one? Tagalog? Okay. So he has several languages he spoke before, you know, coming to America. Of course, you probably learned English in the Philippines too, didn't you? And Anita, she has Hindi as your original language, right? Okay. And Midori's original language is your original language Japanese?
Yeah.
All right. Born Japanese. And Joe isn't here this morning, but Joe is Japanese. In fact, last night at our class Christmas party, we figured out we had five couples there, and of the five couples, four were representing foreign countries. And then we had Barb and I were representing as proxy Bangladesh. But if you've lived in a foreign country, you know what that's like. It can be discouraging. We ought to be praying for our missionaries that live in foreign lands trying to learn new and strange languages. It can be discouraging, be downhearted. Can you think of that type of situation and try to identify with it? And we can try to identify with Israel. We can sympathize with this situation. I found it fascinating that this is what the psalmist chose to describe their situation and what was the hardest aspect of it. He did not describe the slavery. The communication. That is astounding to me. Because we would always emphasize the slavery, right? There were slaves there. But here the psalmist doesn't even mention that. He mentions the idea that they were among a people of strange language, an incomprehensible language. That characterizes their time. But when they came out of Egypt, God had chosen them to be something special. Judah became his sanctuary. And when we talk about his sanctuary, that means literally his holy place. And some have even said that perhaps it shouldn't be translated as holy place or sanctuary. It should be his holy people, that they would be holy. His sanctuary was set amongst Israel, and specifically in Judah, at Jerusalem. God chose Jerusalem for the place for David to place the Ark of the Covenant, and then for Solomon to build the temple. But in this particular context, as we look at this, it's the possibility here that it's referring to more than just that. Note the pronoun, his sanctuary. Notice this is what Isaac Watts was talking about. We have no name of God to this point in the psalm. It starts right off with when Israel went forth from Egypt. Says nothing about God. The house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary. It's as though we have to wait. In fact, it's delayed. The identification is delayed in this psalm. Now, some have suggested by this that this is why we ought to take the hallelujah off the end of Psalm 113 and put it on the beginning of Psalm 114. Is because then we would have the Lord would be the antecedent for his. But I think that that's not necessary, along with a majority of the commentators. It's not necessary to do that because this is part of the design of the author of this psalm to hold us in suspense because he wants to make that the focal point. He's first going to tease us a bit here in his description. It's obvious it refers to the Lord, but only for those who know the situation. But what about for those who don't know the situation? Well, we'll get to that in a minute as we look at it. It also says Israel, his dominion. Now, Judah and Israel, does that refer to the north and the south? Judah the south and Israel the north? Well, if sanctuary and dominion are put together here, it reminds us of the people of Israel as a whole being assigned as what? A holy nation and a kingdom of priests to God in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. That is a significant thing. It's not just that he wants his sanctuary in their midst, that he will dwell in their midst. It's that they are to be this kind of people. They've been chosen. by God of all the peoples on earth to be his holy people and a kingdom of priests. They have a responsibility then to serve him in that way. And talking about the use of Judah and Israel, it does not need to indicate that it's written during the time of the divided kingdom. And I gave you there in your notes a large number of references. I gave you two for each king. That in the time of Saul, we have Judah and Israel referred to. In the time of David, Judah and Israel referred to. And in the time of Solomon. And in all three of those kings, the kingdom was united. There was one Israel. It was before it was divided under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And they characteristically would say, in fact, the census was, go count Judah and Israel. And when something happened, it was Judah and Israel who sinned against God. So it's not a phraseology that is tied only to the divided kingdom. So that can't be used as a key to indicate a date for this psalm that would be late. We don't know what the date is of the psalm. It's what the bottom line is. It's not revealed. It could be early, it could be late. The date of it isn't what is important. What is important is its message. And so that moves us then to verses 3 to 6. And here we have the sea, the Jordan, the mountains, and the hills. Now, all four of these elements of creation respond to the presence of God when he delivers his people out of Egypt. They respond the way that they're described here. The sea fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped. The hills also skipped. And as we look at those, we see that then the psalmist comes back and addresses each one individually. And he asks this question, what ails you? And when he says, what ails you, the idea is, you know, what happened to you? What happened to you? What is it to you? Or just, why did you flee? Why did you turn back? Why did you skip? Notice what the psalmist is doing here. He's playing a little game with us, so to speak. He's using a rhetorical question as a poetic device to help us catch the emphasis and focus. Why did the elements react that way? Anyone? Why? Because what?
Set it apart.
Okay, because God? Because God did what? His miraculous work, his revealing himself. Anything else you can think of that you would put in there that would explain why the mountains would shake and quake and why the Jordan would turn back and why the Red Sea would divide? Linda?
Did it have anything to do with Egypt's gods?
There was a judgment on Egypt's gods, yes.
But I need to show aspects of why they worshiped him.
All right. That he alone is God. That he has control of nature. He is the creator. All right? What else, Lainey?
God showed himself and he's scary.
Okay. God showed himself and he's scary. He's scary to those who are unbelievers. He's scary in his power. Right? Right? He's an awesome God. Right? We use that term sometimes flippantly. But it's very real. Butch?
Could it just be as simple as he commanded it?
Amen. All right? He commanded the sea to divide. He commanded the Jordan to stand still. Now, we don't have anything said about the command of the hills and mountains quaking and shaking, but we know that happened. You see, there's a number of things here about God that caused this.
I think you want to impress.
Okay, to impress. And what is the result of the impression, Don? Okay, to make
fear.
People themselves fear and to know not what to do. Okay, to be humbled before God, right? Butch?
Well, I'm just following what Brian's saying. The mountains alone have a feel of permanence. You know, they could be seen as gods or idols or whatever just because of their permanence.
That's right. We think of the mountains as being unshakable, don't we?
Not here.
But they shake before God. Now, I know that there's times the mountains shake because I've been in the mountains during rock slides and rock falls. So, but it's amazing because we think of the mountains being so solid, and yet here they are quaking and skipping. Steve?
God's plan was an action, and the earth was just reacting to reacting to God was on the move. God was coming. God was in our power. When the President of the United States comes to a town, things happen.
All right. When God comes to earth, things happen. God is in control. That's the point. Now, notice how the psalmist got us to think about that. He has not yet mentioned God by name. In verses 3 through 6, he doesn't even use a pronoun about God. There's only one pronoun or two pronouns about God, and they're back in verse 2. The first six verses have only those two references to God. But notice, we get the picture, don't we? We get the picture. When he asked that rhetorically to the sea, to the river, and to the mountains and hills, we understand that he's doing that to teach us something. To teach us that our God is an almighty, powerful, glorious God who is awesome beyond anything we can imagine. The picture comes through. And now that that picture has come through and he's addressed each of these this way, and the expected answer is because of the Lord, the God of Israel, the answer is in verse 7. It's giving emphatic attention to the power of God's presence when he comes to deliver his people. And it's to enhance that feeling in those who read and those who hear, a feeling of awe. To be struck by awe. We haven't even heard the name of God yet, and we're already beginning to sense the awesome power that he applies when he comes to deliver his people. The sea looked and fled at the crossing of the Red Sea. The waters fled from the path that God prepared for his people to cross over so they could cross over on dry land. And at his word, they returned and covered up the Egyptians. Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The waters saw you, O God, the psalmist says. The waters saw you, just like here. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. Notice that word, trembled. The Jordan turned back. When they got to the Jordan River and began to cross, the priest picked up the Ark of the Covenant. When the soles of their feet touched the waters of the Jordan, then those waters were stopped and they quit flowing. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. Joshua 4, 23 and 24, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea. The same two events covered together here, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may what? May know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God for how long? Forever. Forever. Tom?
The Sea of Reeds.
The Sea of Reeds is the same as the Red Sea here. Actually, the Hebrew here says Sea of Reeds.
Is that not as deep as...
No, I think that's, to apply it to the shallow lakes is not really what's involved here. It's actually the deep sea. Of the sea. That's why you have the word deep used. Actually, one of the arms of the Red Sea. The hills and mountains skipped like rams and like lambs. How many of you have seen little lambs skipping around?
Yeah.
They kind of move, don't they? They jump. Now, how many of you have seen mountains or hills move that way? I don't think any of us have we? Even if you were through the 94 earthquake here, and you may have felt that pretty strongly, you may have thought the hills skipped, you really didn't look out there and see the Santa Susanna skipping like lambs, did you?
You saw the after effect.
Saw the after effect, the dust rising and everything, yes. You know? But God can make those mountains and hills, the Santa Susannas, the San Gabriels, can skip like lambs if God wants them to. Now, does that strike fear and awe into your heart to think what that would be like if we had an earthquake that caused them to skip like lambs? What would that be like?
I just want
to
see it.
I think I'd rather be in an airplane than on the earth, though, watching it, right? Give me a helicopter at that time. Now, when did the mountains and hills skip like this in the time of the Exodus? When the Lord descended on Mount Sinai. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, the mountains quaked, we're told. In Exodus 19:18, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Violently. It's just amazing what's being described here. Judges 5, 4, and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And Psalm 68. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. But notice how the psalm closes. When we get to that third section, the exaltation of the divine person, now we have the mention of the name of God. Tremble. Literally, that is a word that has the idea not just of shaking, it has the idea of going into spasms as though a woman were giving birth to a child. She's having the delivery pains. Jessica, don't start now. Right? But that type of thing, that's what really this word is related to. It's the idea of going into labor pains. It's as though the earth is in labor pains, the contractions, the spasms that take place. Tremble, O earth. Notice the way the summary comes down to all things, all creation. Not just the sea, not just the River Jordan, not just the hills and the mountains, but the entire earth. Tremble, O earth. It expresses the consciousness of one's unworthiness in the presence of the holy and almighty God. It's a term that is used throughout Scripture of those times when one trembles before God in a way that is, there's no control. When a woman goes into labor, she has no control over that. Right? How many of you in here felt like you had total control of your labor? Not a woman raised her hand. All right? Tom raised his. All right? When you stand before God, you and I stand before God in we tremulous fashion, we have no control. We have no control. Because he is so holy and almighty, we are undone. We are undone. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. 1 Chronicles 16:30. But it moves before the God who is its creator. Earth sums up the sea, river, mountains, and hills. And in similar context, the Lord is presented as sovereign over all the earth. For example, in Joshua 3, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. It's the Lord of all the earth. Psalm 97. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. Notice the trembling. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. I think I gave you a few other references to look at too on your own. Now, very quickly, the Lord, the God of Jacob. This is an amazing title. The Lord here is Adon, meaning master, Lord, or sovereign. It is a very common term used of God. But the Hebrew here, the God of Jacob, appears nowhere else in all the Old Testament. Nowhere whatsoever. Why? Because it's literally Eloah Yaakov. And that word Eloah is the same identical word that is used for Allah. Because you see, Eloah is the Hebrew equivalent, and it is used in Arabia long before Islam came along. All right? Islam took the name Allah and abused it and perverted it because it's the very name that Job himself used, Eloah, in the book of Job, 41 times. It is found also in Habakkuk 3:3 as being Eloah comes from Teman. Teman is in Arabia. This is a very ancient name of God found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:15. Found in David's psalm, in Psalm 18:32, identifying him as the rock and as the savior of his people. This ancient name of God that the Muslims now have assumed and taken over as their own title for God is not one that they borrowed from a moon god, as some people try to make you think. It is taking the name of the true God, and it is turning it into their own definition. It is Elohim, and it's the term that's used here. He's the Lord, the sovereign. He is literally the Elohim of Jacob. Elohim comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. Moses in Deuteronomy 32, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook Elohim, who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. And I find it so amazing. Not only did Israel abandon him, but the descendants of Esau abandoned him. This is where the name comes from. You have Jacob and Esau. You have Isaac and you have Ishmael. And the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Esau knew the name of God as Elohim, used it that way, and it was the name in Arabic that is Allah. And when the Muslim came along, they did the same thing Israel did. All right? And I find this fascinating. The twin nations, the twin peoples, the peoples that are twin brothers, those who are descendants of Abraham, have both abandoned and forsaken their rock, the God of their salvation. It's a fascinating thing to see. Psalm 18, for who is Elohim but the Lord? He is Yahweh. And who is a rock except our God, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless? Who? This is the dramatic effect building to this climax. The focus is upon God. If God is for his people, what can possibly stand in their way to oppose them? The answer is nothing at all. Neither seas, nor rivers, nor mountains, James Montgomery Boyce reminds us. He can turn the rocks into water. And we saw that at Kadesh. And we can skip on past this and get there. We need to finish up because we have a business meeting to go to. I have only one application for this short psalm. It's fitting that it be summarized into one, I think. And that is, there's no obstacle. No obstacle is too great for our God to overcome on our behalf. That's the lesson we need to come away from this psalm with. He is the great, the all-powerful creator. He is the deliverer of Israel. He is the deliverer of our souls. When we talked about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the pastor's sermon today, that's what we're looking at, the supremacy of God. And may we never do as Israel, or as the Arab peoples descended from Ishmael and Esau have done, may we never abandon our rock, the God of our salvation. He is God. Look at what he's done for us. He's the God of our deliverance. He's the God who provides for us. We need to worship him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to study your word. We praise you for the way that your word is so clear about your might, your supremacy, that you are the creator, that you are all-powerful, that you are the Savior, that you are the deliverer of Israel, that you are the one who sent our Savior Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, to rise again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, and that there isn't anything we have nor anything that we have gained that has not come from your hand. And we stand amazed, awestruck before you, that you are such a mighty and all-powerful God, and yet you have provided for us so graciously, so mercifully, and so lovingly. How we praise you for that. Guide us this week that we might serve you, that we might not bring any shame to you, that we might honor you as we ought. Help us to tremble before you. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.